When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way. While we do His good will, He abides with us still, and with all who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Not a burden we bear, not a sorrow we share, but our toil He doth richly repay. Not a grief nor a loss, not a frown nor a cross, but is blessed if we trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey.
Amen. Let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father, we praise You that You are a God in whom we can trust. You are ever faithful, and You are ever true. And what You have said, You will do. You are a God who never changes. And it's our desire to trust You, for You are more than able. You can help us no matter what we are going through. You are our refuge and our strength. You are a very present help in times of trouble. And so I pray that our hearts would be encouraged and challenged today. Truly, they already have, as we have fellowshiped together, as we've been ministered to by music, and even as we will sing later on, and as the word is proclaimed today. I pray that our hearts would be encouraged, but also challenged. We praise You for the Holy Spirit, and that He even encourages us, but He also convicts us. And I pray that we'd be even soft, having soft hearts, and that we'd also have a willingness to follow the Spirit wherever He leads us, that we'd be willing to change whenever we need to change. And so we thank You again today. I pray that Your name would be glorified. We thank You that You are a God that we can trust. So we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Problems, problems, problems. This world is filled with problems, isn't it? You know, see, it seems like these days that there's no one that can agree on much of anything. But there is one thing that I think everybody agrees on, and that is the fact that there are problems in this world. There are so many problems. Now, we agree on the truth that there are problems in this world. That's really, I think, universally agreed upon. There are problems in this world. But how do we solve these problems? That's where we have a difference of opinion, isn't it? How do we solve the problems of this world? How do we solve the problems of our state or of our families? One person says that this problem should be solved in this way. Another person says, well, that same problem should be solved in this way, a different way. And still a third person says, no, this problem should be solved in my way. This is the best way to solve this problem. If you'd go to a bookstore, or if you'd browse through the internet, you would find a lot of different self-help websites or books. There are so many books that have been written to help you solve various problems. So, are we having troubles with our finances? There's a book for that, or two books, or 10 or 100 books for that. Are you having trouble with another area of your life, maybe time management? Well, there's a book or two or 100 or two for that problem. If you're having trouble with clutter around your house, there's several books about that as well. There's a lot of ideas how you can declutter your house. If you're having troubles with your marriage, or with communication, or with any number of other things, there are books, there are websites, there are ideas out there how we can solve these problems. So the world is filled with problems, and there are so many different solutions proposed to solve these problems. People buy self-help books. They go to seminars. They try to learn from the experts. They ask others of their opinions and their suggestions. And sometimes the problems are solved, but other times the problems just continue on. Now, if there are so many experts in this world, so many experts that give advice and suggestions and instruction as to how to solve problems, why aren't all of our problems solved by now? Now, either people aren't following the advice that experts give, or the advice that is given is not accurate. It's not advice that's going to solve the problem. Sometimes we realize that a problem is of such a magnitude that there is no workable solution. No workable solution that is out there to solve the problem. So all of us today have problems. Now maybe we today, as we think of us individually or as a family, maybe we just have small and relatively inconsequential problems that we're dealing with. Maybe we have very serious problems. Maybe we have problems that threaten our health or that are threatening our homes or our families or our very lives. And we could go out and buy a book or two or three or four, or go to a website or ask any number of people about how do we solve these problems. Or what we could do also is open up the book. Open up the Bible, because the Bible has the answers to our greatest problems. So no matter what problem you have, no matter how trivial the problem is, no matter how serious the problem is, the Bible has the solution that we are looking for. Now, I want you to realize before I continue on here, I'm not saying that the Bible has answers to the specific questions like, how do I fix the brakes on my car? Okay, if you go through the Bible and you read through it, looking for a place where it says, this is how you fix the brakes on your cars, you're going to be disappointed, because it's not going to tell you in black and white, this is how you fix the brakes on your car. Or how do I repair the leak in my roof? The Bible isn't going to give you a specific set of things that this is how you repair the leak in your roof. So there are a million problems that each have their solutions, and you go through the pages of the Bible and you're not going to find a specific solution in the pages of the Bible to those problems. So then you might be wondering, well, how can I say then that the Bible has the solution that we're looking for? Well, as we think about solutions to every problem on this earth, it's grounded in one person, right? Who is the one that is in control of all? Who is the one that is the solution to every problem? And that person is God, the God of the universe, the creator, the sustainer. God is the one who creates. God is the one who solves problems. Whenever I say creates, he's the one that created this world. He's not the one that specifically creates problems. I don't need to get that misunderstanding, though he is sovereign. And we're not going to go and talk about sovereignty right now and human responsibility and all of that. But God is the creator of this universe. But God is also the great solver of all problems. And so it's God who is responsible for any and every solution ultimately. So it's in the pages of the Bible that we learn about God. It's in the pages of the scriptures that we find the truth of who he is and what he has done and what he will yet do in the future. And it's in the Bible that we find truths like this in Jeremiah 32. We read this in verse 17. Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power by thy stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee. Verse 27. Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? And the answer is no, there's nothing too hard for God. We read these words in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Do you have a problem today? Rest assured that no matter how big this problem is, and there are some very big problems in the world and in our own personal lives, no matter how hopeless the situation may seem, humanly speaking, God is more than able to help. God is all-powerful. He is in control. There is nothing too hard, too difficult for God. Now, do you believe that this morning? Do you believe that God is all-powerful, that nothing is too difficult for him? That's the truth. And if we realize that truth, if we believe that truth, then what do we need to do in relation to God? We need to trust God. If God is able to help us with any and every problem, then we need to put our faith in Him as the one who is able. We must put our faith in God as we face our problems. We need to put that faith in action, whether our problems are small or whether they're large. Now, as we think about the need to have faith in God, that's also made abundantly clear in the Scriptures. We read verses like this in Hebrews chapter 11. We read in verse 1, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." We jump down to verse 6. "But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him." So if we want to please God, what must we have? We must have faith in God. We must trust Him. Paul says something very closely related in Romans chapter 14 and verse 23. At the end of the verse, he says, "Whatever is not of faith is sin." So faith is essential in our lives if we are to please God. We go to the book of James, James chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways." Do you have problems this morning? We all have problems. Where do we find the answer to all of our problems? The answer to all of our problems ultimately is found in the person of God. He is able, and we must trust Him. We must place our faith in Him. He is able. I invite you this morning to turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9. Mark, chapter 9. We'll be looking at verses 14 through 29. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, in verses 14 through 29. And in the immediate context, if we look at the verses preceding this, we find Jesus and three disciples, Peter, James, and John. And these four are leaving the mount on which Jesus was miraculously transfigured. Here Jesus on that mount displayed the glory of God Himself. He Himself and His clothes shined with the brightness of the glory of God. And so now as Jesus and the three are coming down from that mount, they meet the other nine disciples, and the nine disciples are faced with a very perplexing problem. And this problem that the nine are faced with provides a great opportunity for Jesus to teach the very important truth that God is able. He is able to meet the most distressing of needs. And what is required of us is to trust God, to trust Jesus Christ. And we would do well this morning to learn from the powerful truths communicated here in Mark chapter 9. And so we read in verses 14 through 18, "And when he," referring to Jesus, "when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them, and the scribes questioning with them. And straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed, and running to him, saluted him. And he asked the scribes, what question ye with them? And one of the multitude answered and said, Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. And wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth, and gnasheth with his teeth, and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not." Now, as we think about the experience of the three disciples, Peter, James, and John, and Jesus as they were on the Mount of Transfiguration, they were there alone on that mount, except for Moses and Elijah that for a while spoke with Jesus. But there they are by themselves. And Jesus transfigured and showing the glory of the glory that he had long before he came to this earth and the glory that he'll have afterwards, after he ascends to heaven again and once he returns again. So here is Jesus shining with the brilliant glory of God. And as you think of the transfiguration of Jesus, that's a preview of the glories of the kingdom of God. It's a foretaste of that future day when Jesus Christ will sit on the throne of his father David and will reign with righteousness. And all of the sorrows of sin will basically all disappear. There will be some traces of sin, but largely the curse of sin is going to be removed. So the disciples had a foretaste of the glories of the future. But as the disciples now come down from that mount, they realize the glories that they had seen on the mount, the window into the future where sin and sorrow and heartache and all those things, in the future it's not going to be nearly as hard, but in the present there's still much sorrow. There's still much sin that is at work. And the disciples, the nine who were left behind, and now Jesus and the three coming to join them, they realize very clearly that sin is still at work. The opposing forces of the devil are still wreaking havoc. So the three disciples and Jesus come down from the mount. They were by themselves. The nine are not by themselves. There's a great group of people that had gathered around them. And among the many that had gathered around the nine disciples were a group of well-known religious leaders called the scribes. And the scribes we've met before in the Gospel of Mark, these are the authorities when it came to the law. And many times the scribes did not agree with Jesus and his teaching and what he had said and what he did. And so here the scribes, in the absence of Jesus, are now disputing with the followers of Jesus, with the nine disciples. And it's not just a calm discussion. No, it's a heated debate, an argument, we could say. Now, what they're arguing about, Mark doesn't tell us explicitly what they're arguing about, but likely it has to do with what Mark is going to tell us very soon as we continue down through the passage here. So a lot of people gathered around the nine disciples and the scribes as they're having this heated argument, this debate, this dispute. And I think all the people are fixated on what the disciples and the scribes are arguing about. Their attention is there, but here comes Jesus and the three down from the mount. And for a while, they didn't even see them, I don't think, because they're focused on the argument going on. You perhaps have experienced something similar, where somebody's yelling or some screaming, your focus is on that, and you aren't necessarily focusing on what's going on around you. And so, perhaps there was one person that looked away toward the mount, and they said, look, there's Jesus. And of course, we don't know how close the mount was. Maybe the mount is some ways away, but there's one person perhaps that says, look, there's Jesus. And then everybody says, they're excited. There's Jesus. He's coming. And so they go to meet him. And Mark tells us that people were greatly amazed when they saw Jesus. Now, why were the people so greatly amazed? Some would say, well, Jesus is still glowing from what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration. I don't think that's the case. I think that when Jesus displayed his glory on the mount, that was something just for the disciples to see. And then all of a sudden, Jesus no longer was displaying that glory. So I don't think there's any remains of that glory that Jesus had displayed. So why are the people astounded? Why are they amazed? I think they're just emotionally excited because Jesus is coming. Jesus is the one who had healed so many people in the past. He's the one who had cast out demons. He raised the dead to life. Jesus was well known, and the people are just excited. Here's Jesus. And maybe they're thinking, Jesus can solve this argument, the underlying issue between the scribes and the disciples. He can solve this issue that brought about that argument. And so the people run to Jesus. They greet him. They welcome him with open arms. Now, Jesus, as he comes to the situation here and the argument, he's intent on knowing the cause of the dispute here. Of course, Jesus already knows what's going on. He's Almighty God. But he still asks, what's all this heated discussion about? And not one of the disciples answer. Not one of the scribes answer either. Rather, it's a man from the crowd. And this man tells Jesus how he had brought his son. And he brought his son with the intent of seeing Jesus. And he went on to say that his son was possessed by a demon. And Mark doesn't use that word specifically, but it is a spirit, and clearly it is a demon. And this demon made the boy unable to speak. And what's more, this spirit, this unclean spirit, had more than once thrown his son to the ground. And his son was foaming at the mouth and grinding his teeth. And this unclean spirit, this demon, would virtually paralyze the boy so that he couldn't even move on his own. And so this was not some friendly spirit that was inhabiting this boy. This is a demon of the worst sort. This is an extremely wicked demon. And what torment was brought to this boy, what grief was brought to the father. And so whenever the father heard that Jesus was in the area, what did the father do? He went to Jesus because he believed that Jesus would be able to help. And the father and his son come, and he finds Jesus gone. But he thought, well, surely the 9 disciples, Jesus' followers, would be able to help. And so he presents the situation to them, and the disciples try as hard as they could to cast out that demon, but the demon would not leave. Now, how puzzling this must have been for the disciples. Maybe they were asking among themselves, what are we doing wrong? You know, had we somehow lost the authority Jesus had given us? Because you think about in time past, the disciples had been sent out on a mission by Jesus to cast out demons, and they had cast out demons. But now here's a case, they can't cast out the demon. So what's wrong? Have we somehow lost that authority? So for the disciples, this is quite the problem. They're incapable of doing anything. But here's the Father and his Son earnestly looking to them for help. So Jesus would use this desperate situation, and it's a very desperate situation. I don't think any of us have been in a situation like this. You know, many of us are parents. To think of one of your children being tormented by this way, in this way by a wicked demon, you know, how terrible that would have been. So this is a desperate situation, a terrible problem, and Jesus is going to use this situation to teach an important lesson on faith. But first of all, Jesus denounces a faithless generation. He denounces a generation that time and time again showed its refusal to believe God. See, the people of Jesus' day had a real problem. And that problem was a lack of faith, a lack of trust in the goodness and power of God. And so he says in verse 19, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me. Now, of all the words that Jesus could have used to rebuke the faith, the generation in which he lived, of all the sins that he could have spoken out against, of all the adjectives that he could have used to describe this sinful generation, he used this one word, faithless, to describe the people among which he lived. The Jews of Jesus' day had a real problem. It was a major problem. The problem was they didn't trust the God who had brought them together as a nation. They didn't trust the one who had created this world. So you think about what God had done for the nation Israel. You think centuries ago, how God with a very strong hand delivered Israel from the bondage of Egypt. 10 plagues brought upon Egypt. God showed that he's a powerful God, a God who's in control. Time and time again, in the days of the judges, God brought deliverance through the judges. Israel was freed from their bondage. Time and time again, God showed his power, that he's able to help. But what happened? Time and time again, the people of Israel refused to trust in God. They refused to believe his word. They doubted his power. So how many times in Israel's past did Israel turn to false gods instead of the true God? How many times did they think that they knew better what to do or what to think or what to say than God? So the times that they failed to trust God were more than could easily be numbered. So think about the years of Israel's past. God was not negligent to show himself to his people Israel. As they were in the wilderness, how did God show himself? Through the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. He showed his presence at the tabernacle. At Mount Sinai, remember the dark cloud and how the Lord spoke from that dark cloud with a loud voice? God showed himself very clearly. Many times in the Old Testament, we read about the angel of the Lord. God showing himself through the angel of the Lord. What I believe is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. So many times in the Old Testament days, God showed himself to his people. But now in the days of Jesus, here is Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, God in the flesh. Surely with God present among his people would follow him and trust him. Surely that would be the case. Jesus clearly revealed the Father. He revealed the Father to the nation of Israel, but still the people did not believe. Yes, a few people believed that Jesus was the Son of God, that He is the Messiah. Some people had a very strong faith in Jesus. But for the most part, even though Jesus is God in the flesh, even though Jesus is the one that the people could trust in without any doubt, the people by and large did not trust Him at all. They had no faith or trust, either in the Father or the Son. So think about, for Jesus, how this must have affected Him. This must have grieved His soul. I'm sure it must have, in a way, at least in my thinking, it must have disappointed Jesus. You know, maybe it was even frustrating. Here's Jesus speaking words of truth with authority. He healed the sick. He cast out demons. He raised the dead to life. And He did all this in the power of the Spirit. He was showing very clearly, I am the one God has sent. You know, believe me, trust in me. But so many doubted. So many had blind eyes to the truth. And so Jesus asks in our verse here, in verse 19, how long will I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Now, God is very long-suffering. He is very patient. But here Jesus is asking, how long am I going to put up with you? How long am I going to stay here under these circumstances? Yes, God is very patient. Jesus is very patient. But the time would come for judgment. And Jesus knew very well, better than anyone else, that very soon His time to leave this generation would come. And He would leave in such a way that would show the immense depravity and the immense disbelief of that generation. Because how would Jesus leave? He would leave because, first of all, He'd be crucified. He'd be resurrected after that in triumph, but then He would ascend. So Jesus was disheartened, I'm sure, by the disbelief of the people that He ministered to. So many didn't believe Him. Yes, many, there were a number that did. We're thankful for God's mercy and grace there. But even think about the disciples. The disciples, time and time again, did not understand. They did not see with their spiritual eyes. Many times they didn't trust in God as they should have. They didn't trust in Jesus. The others, many of them were even worse, especially as we think of the scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priests. And so Jesus called out His generation that He lived in as a faithless generation, a disbelieving generation. But that doesn't mean Jesus is going to just abandon them, leave them to go in their disbelief. Yes, He was tired of their hard hearts, but He still wanted to meet their needs, their physical needs as well as their spiritual needs. And so here Jesus, confronted by this very perplexing problem, He shows compassion. He shows that He is the one that is able to meet that need. And so He calls for the boy to be brought to Him. And it's in verses 20 through 23 now that we're confronted again with the extreme severity of the problem. This is a problem that the disciples could not solve, but there is one who can solve it, and it's Jesus Himself. He is the one who is worthy of our faith. So look at verses 20 through 23. And they brought Him unto Him. And when He saw Him, straightway the Spirit tear Him, and He fell on the ground and wallowed foaming. And He asked His Father, how long is it ago that since this came unto Him? And He said, of a child. And oft times it hath cast Him into the fire and into the waters to destroy Him. But if Thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus said unto Him, if Thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. Now before the boy was brought to Jesus, the report had been given him by the Father how bad the situation was. But now here the boy is coming before Jesus. And Jesus would see with His very own eyes the torment that it was being endured by the boy, but also by the Father. And as the boy came within the view of Jesus, immediately the demon threw the boy into a convulsion. The boy helplessly fell to the ground. He was foaming at the mouth. And how concerned Jesus was. He was very concerned. His heart went out to him. So here's the situation. No one can help. No one earthly can help this boy. But Jesus knew that He could. And He asked the Father, how long has this been going on? How long? Is this just something recent? And sadly, the Father said, no, it's been happening for a long time. Ever since my boy was a child. Not only that, There are many times the father shared, many times that the demon tried to throw him into the fire. Okay? Or not even tried, he did cast him into the fire and into the waters. See, this is a sadistic demon of the worst sort. So not only does the demon throw the son into convulsions, but this demon is trying to destroy this boy, throwing him into the fire, into the waters, trying to burn him or drown him. This is a terribly wicked spirit, a demon of the worst sort. And can you imagine the fear and the uncertainty and just the despair of the father, not knowing if today would be the day when my son is going to drown or my son is going to be burnt terribly, or is there going to be another terrible seizure? So you can understand the father when he heard about Jesus coming near. He wanted to go to Jesus. And he brought his son so that his son could be delivered from this torment, that he could be safe finally. Surely something could be done to help his son. But then how the father's heart must have been so disappointed whenever the disciples tried as hard as they could, but yet the disciples could not cast out the demon. And now what's the father thinking? Well, if the disciples are unable to help, is Jesus going to be able to help? I think the father's faith had been shaken. Yes, he was still holding out hope. And here's the father imploring Jesus, if you can do anything, if only you could give us some relief, help us, please. Have compassion on us. And how does the Lord respond? If we have the King James, it says, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. There are other translations that have it slightly differently. Other translations say something like this, if you can. And then Jesus goes on to say, all things are possible to him who believes. So as we compare the translations here, the way the King James has it is basically focusing on the matter of the father's belief. If you can believe, okay, if you can believe, all things are possible to him that believes. The second way of translating it is more Jesus highlighting his own ability and the father's doubting that ability. So Jesus asking, if you can, remember what the father said? You know, if you can do anything for us, you know, help us, have compassion on us. And Jesus saying, if I can, or if you can. Well, is it a matter of Jesus' ability? No, it's not a matter of Jesus' ability, because Jesus is more than able. So the solution to the problem should not be centered on, if you can, Jesus, if you can, help me. If you can, have compassion on me. That's not where the issue is lying here. The issue really is, you need to trust me. The one who has faith has incredible options opened up for them. And really, it's focusing not on just faith. Faith is important, but the faith is placed in a person, the person of Jesus, who is more than able. So Jesus would have no problem casting out the demon, and that's going to be very clear as we move on. The demon is no challenge for him, but the key in this situation is the matter of trust or faith. Do you believe Jesus is able to do what you're asking him to do? Do you trust him? Jesus is able, but are you trusting him? Jesus required this father to trust in him before he would display his great power. If we'd go back earlier in the Gospel of Mark, do you remember what happened when Jesus went to his hometown of Nazareth? We read this in Mark chapter 6, verses 5 and 6. It says of Jesus, and he could do there no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief, and he went round about the villages teaching. So in Nazareth, the people did not believe. They did not put their faith in him. They didn't trust Jesus could do really anything. They just thought he was a hometown boy. And so what could Jesus do there? He really couldn't do much of anything because of the people's lack of faith. Here in a different situation, Jesus is confronting this father. You need to have faith in me. I am able. It's not a matter of my ability. It's a matter of your faith. So does the father have faith in Jesus? Well, look at verse 24. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. Now this father is very honest. We can commend this father for his honesty. I think this father is more honest than many people of his day, more honest than many of us today perhaps also. He was willing to say, yes, Lord, I believe, but I am really struggling. Help me in my unbelief. So it's possible to both believe and unbelieve, to have that mixture of faith and then struggling with faith. The father admitted where he's at. So the father really did believe that Jesus was able to help his son. That's why he brought the son to him to begin with. But he was struggling with his faith. And when the disciples couldn't do anything, he struggled even more, surely. He was shaken. Was Jesus really able to help? The father was doubting, but I think he was still holding out hope. Yes, I believe you can help. The man believed that Jesus was great. He was able to help. But not only did this man believe that he was able to help his son, but this man believed that Jesus was able to help him with his own problem, his problem of unbelief. Help my unbelief. So the father's faith was not as strong as it should have been. He questioned if Jesus was able to help. He reached out to Jesus, help me in my unbelief. But even as this man was reaching out to Jesus and asking, help me in my unbelief, what is this man showing? He is already showing faith in Jesus, right? So Jesus here is going to show he is able, and he is going to do a great work for this father and for the boy. He's going to do something wonderful. But the father admitted honestly, Lord, I don't have faith like I should. Help me, Lord. This father trusted Jesus. He threw himself upon the grace of Jesus, the one who is able. Help my son. Help me with my unbelief. Aren't you thankful that God does not require perfect faith? Jesus did not require that the father had perfect faith. The little faith that that man had was more than sufficient. God is gracious to those who even have the struggles, the greatest struggles with faith. Do we have the mindset of that father? I believe. Help me in my unbelief. So as we move on to verses 25 through 27, it's clear that the man does have faith in Jesus. Jesus takes action to help this man's son. When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the false spirit, the foul spirit, saying unto him, thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him and enter no more into him. And the spirit cried and rent him sore and came out of him, and he was as one dead, insomuch that many said, he is dead. But Jesus took him up by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. The time had come for Jesus to show his great power over the forces of evil. This demon that had tormented this boy for years and years would now be expelled. Now it's very possible, as Jesus and the father were talking, the crowd had backed away and given them some privacy. But now the crowd is moving in. And as in so many other times in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus doesn't want to have a lot of publicity or acclaim from the works that he does. He didn't want all the masses to be excited about the great miracles that he performed, because many times if they're excitable, then his ministry is hindered. So as the crowd starts moving in on him, he rebukes that demon. He commands him to come out. He says, deaf and dumb spirit, come out of him. Never enter him again. See, Jesus knew better than anyone the power of this demon. This demon had great power. So not only did this demon cast the boy down to the ground and convulse him and cause him to gnash his teeth and foam at the mouth, but it also caused the boy not to be able to, the boy wasn't able to talk or even hear. But all of that would change with the command of Jesus. The demon went out and was no longer able to enter him again. No longer would this boy be thrown into the fire or thrown into the water or be convulsed. After that demon left, things would entirely change. Now, did that demon want to come out? Clearly, that demon did not want to come out, because that demon cried out with a loud voice. I'm sure it was a hideous voice. He convulsed the boy one more time, and it was so severe that some people thought, he's dead. That boy is dead. This was a powerful demon. But that demon was no match for Jesus. That demon was not so powerful that Jesus could not control him. So the boy is now laying on the ground. Some thought he was dead, but Jesus stooped down, took him by the hand, lifted him up. And that boy stood up. And that boy was free in a way that he hadn't been free for a very long time. He was delivered, and it was by the power of Jesus. See, Jesus is more than able. He's more than able to help. He's more than able to deliver. And his great power had been shown for all to see, at least for the disciples and the Father. Jesus' power was manifested. Why? Because the Father believed Jesus. But at the same time, the Father implored, "Help my unbelief." So sometime after, as we come to verses 28 and 29, the disciples go to a house. And it's here in the house that the disciples ask Jesus a question. Verses 28 and 29, "And when he was come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, 'Why could not we cast him out?' And he said unto them, 'That kind, or this kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting.'" Now we can understand why the disciples would want to know, why couldn't we cast out that demon? Because not too long ago, Jesus had sent them out on a mission. Go cast out demons in my name, preach the gospel. And they had cast out many demons. So they were wondering, why in this case could we do nothing? Why were we powerless? Why? So they were bothered by this question. And Jesus replied to them, and he brought them back to the necessity of faith. He says, this kind of demon only comes out by prayer. Now, had the disciples somehow forgotten the fact that they could only cast out demons by Jesus' authority? Had they somehow thought that because they were Jesus' followers, they could now just do anything? Because, you know, they no longer had to trust in God. They no longer had to rely upon his power. Had they become so sure of themselves that they didn't even pray before they sought to cast out that demon? Now, we can't probe into the depths of the disciples' minds or hearts. But what is obvious from what Jesus said is prayer is needed to cast out this demon. The disciples were unable to cast out the demon. So that makes me think the disciples did not pray in their efforts to cast out the demon. What is the problem here? It's not the power of God. That's not the problem. The problem was found in the disciples' lack of faith in God, their lack of trust and reliance on him. So their lack of trust was demonstrated in their lack of prayer. Jesus taught them, you always need to be trusting in me. You always need to trust in God. You must always depend on me. Rely upon the Father. And if you are truly relying on God, what's going to happen? You're going to be praying fervently and earnestly. So let's think of this, the scenario that just played out before us. Here is a father. His boy had been tormented by a demon for years and years. The father and the boy come to Jesus for help. The disciples were powerless to do anything. Jesus comes, and as a result of what the father displayed as far as faith, Jesus cast out the demon. So the father had come seeking help. You'd think that the father, in relation to the disciples, you'd think the father really is the one that needed help, and the disciples were the one to give the help. Who has more faith, though? The father who came for help really had more faith than the disciples to whom he looked for help. So the father had faith in God. The disciples' faith was sorely lacking. The father, in his distress, looked to God for help. The disciples, in trying to help the man, they failed to look to God. And they were shown to have no power to help or do anything. Today, let us take heart. We serve a God who is able. He is all-powerful. He is in control of all things. He's eager to help us. He wants to help us. He's the creator of this universe, the sustainer of this universe. He's able to solve all problems. But what does God require of us? He requires that we trust him. So whenever we struggle with problems, we must not doubt God's ability to help. He is always able. He is always here to help us. What is oftentimes lacking, though, is our faith in God. Our problems are many. Some of our problems may be so severe that nothing on this earth can help. But know this, without any doubt, God is able. God can help no matter what. What is required of us is to trust Him. We must depend on Him. And even if our faith is not what it should be, God is gracious. Even if we cry out to Jesus for help and we say, "Help me, Jesus, in my unbelief," God is there to help us. Jesus will help. So do you believe God is able? Do you believe God is all-powerful? Do you believe that? There is no deficiency in God's ability to help us. The question for us today is, are we trusting in Him? Now, God is not only all-powerful, but He is all-wise. So God is not always going to solve all of our problems in the way that we think is best. You know, whenever people struggle with sickness or diseases, God is not always going to heal us of our diseases. You know, He's not always going to give us cures through the doctors or through this treatment or that treatment. Does that mean God is lacking in His ability to help? No. Does it mean that our faith is lacking? It doesn't mean that either. Sometimes God in His wisdom chooses for us to go through hardships and trials, and it's not a matter of God's ability or even a matter of our own faith. He wants us to go through that hardship. But we must always trust in God's ability, His power, His graciousness, His love. We must trust in God. He's able. And even through those hardships, whether things turn out the way we want or not, we still must trust in God. He is able, He is loving, He is wise. Now, above all, our greatest need is not health or finances or a house to live in. Those aren't our greatest needs. What is our greatest need? Our greatest need is a spiritual need. As sinners, we were born into this world separated from God. There's nothing that we could do to make ourselves right with Him. No amount of good works, no amount of going to church or even being baptized, none of that is able to make us right with God. Jesus died on the cross, and He rose again to make us one with God. And all we must do is what? Trust in what God has provided for us in Jesus. We must trust in Jesus. So first and foremost, we must believe that Jesus is our Savior, that He has done everything necessary to make us right with God. He has provided a way for us to go to heaven, to be with Him for eternity. So are we trusting God for our salvation first and foremost? That's the question we must ask first of all. Have we trusted in Jesus as our Savior? But then we need to ask ourselves, if we are a believer, are we trusting God for everything, every problem that enters into my life? God is able. He will help, but we must trust Him. Lord, help us to trust You today. Heavenly Father, we thank You for what You have shown us today in the Gospel of Mark. Jesus showed His great power. And Jesus is always powerful. And You as God the Father are always powerful. You are all powerful. That never changes. So the issue in all of our various problems and all the things going on in this world is not a matter of Your power or a matter of Your sovereignty or a matter of Your love or any of these things. Our need is to trust You. And we realize we live in a broken world, a world that has been defaced by sin. And so not all problems in the here and now are going to be solved. But one day You will solve every problem. But in the here and now, while we deal with problems, help us to trust You. And You will give us the grace to walk through our problems. And sometimes they will be solved as we want. Other times they will not be solved in the way that we desire, but we must trust You and help us to trust You. Help us to know that You always know and do what is best. So we thank You again. You are able. Help us to trust You. We pray these things in Jesus' glorious name. Amen.